All right, you've received your handouts of Psalm 91, verses 10 through 16, with the return of a little artistic flair. You have both Greek and Hebrew on that drawing at the bottom. Maybe some of you who are both, have been both Greek and Hebrew students want to decipher what verse that is. Or maybe if you only took Greek with me, you want to get with somebody who took Hebrew with me and get together and try to decipher what that is. It is one statement from the Bible, and so you see if you can discern what that is saying. Together, they say one thing, the Hebrew to the right and the Greek to the left. Psalm 91, verses 10 through 16. Let's read our text. Evil won't befall you, and plague won't draw near in your tent, because he will command his messengers for you to keep you in all your ways. Upon palms they will lift you up, lest you scourge your foot into a stone. You will tread on the aggressive lion and the viper. You will trample on the adolescent lion and the dinosaur. Because he has been attached to me, I will effect his escape. I will set him aloft, because he has known my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in pressure. I will deliver him and utterly place weight upon him. I will cause him to be sated with length of days, and I will cause him to see in my salvation. All right, remember that all of these things that are being said about this one are being said, and we have to reach back into last week. These are not promises given to every and any believer, but rather the one who makes God himself his place of concealment. The one whose refuge and fortress and habitation is God. So the one who is mentally situated in our God, that's the one we're talking about. We're not talking about the carnal believer. We're not speaking about someone who may possess salvation but doesn't exploit it. We're talking about one who lives functionally, operationally, mentally in God. He is relating to our God all the time. I'm not saying without interruption. I'm not saying perfectly. I'm just saying habitually. And so we've looked at verses 1 through 9 in Psalm 91, some of the promises that were given to this one already, and now we pick up in 10. Evil won't befall you, and plague won't draw near in your tent. While evil may be something that is isolated, plague is something that is continued. Plague is infectious. Plague permeates everything. And this is because, in verse 11, he, that is God, will command his messengers for you to keep you in all your ways. Upon palms they will lift you up, lest you scourge your foot into a stone. Now, if you take this quite literally, I mean, this is the prosperity gospel on steroids, right? I'm not even allowed to stub my toe. God won't allow any problem to me whatsoever. With all of the snares of what I call feminine aesthetics around me. My bedroom is a minefield of feminine aesthetics. This looks good right there. Okay, never mind that it's right in the path as you're walking, that it looks so good right there. I don't understand why. Maybe it's not feminine. Maybe it's just Joannine or something. But why is there a garbage can on that side of the bed and a garbage can on that side of the bed, and neither one of them are garbage cans? Don't you dare put garbage in it. All right, that's for paper. You can't open a wrapper are they here? Yeah, Trinity and Corridon. You can't open a wrapper of my favorite of those things with the company, the Tasty Cake, the coffee cakes with the cream inside. You can't open that and eat those and put that in the garbage can, because it's not a garbage can. It's a waste paper basket, and don't put anything that had touched food into it. All right, but we've got one on both sides of the bed, so that you can stub your toe on both sides of the bed. So you've got an equal opportunity pain deliverer on both sides of the bed. This is not saying you never experience anything. And we've dealt with this last week. Never experience anything that might minister pain. And you're going to see that poignantly as we get down to the bottom of this text, where you're going to see what God promises that might look like exemption, but it's right up against something that definitely isn't exemption. Maybe we'll just refer to it now. Look at verse 15. He will call on me and I will answer him. I will be with him. That's the promise. In pressure. So he will experience pressure. But the far overcompensating for the pressure is the presence of the Lord within that pressure. I will be with him in pressure. We have more to say on that when we get down there. But verse 13, you will tread on the aggressive lion and the viper. You will trample on the adolescent lion and the dinosaur. Now we've got what we're going to call here an ABAB configuration in a distich. ABAB means there's one thing, and then there's a second, something different. And then we're going to duplicate that same reference with the first thing that we referenced, the one thing we referenced, coming first again in a second series, and the second thing that we referenced coming a second time in the second series in the same order. Here's how it takes shape here, though. You will tread on the aggressive lion, that's A, and the viper, that's B. You will trample on, which is pretty much the same idea as tread, right? Tread on, trample on. You will trample on the adolescent lion, so now you've got a lion again, and a dinosaur. And while a dinosaur may not be a viper, you've got two references to the reptilian. So we've got lion, reptile, lion, reptile. ABAB in a distich. And a distich, or a die stitch, depending on how you want to pronounce it, is that form of Hebrew poetry, and the psalm here is Hebrew poetry, where we say the same thing or say a different thing, but we've got two lines either contrasting, synthetic, or parallel. We dealt with that a lot in the Proverbs series, because Proverbs is almost entirely distiches or tri-stitches or quadra-stitches or het-stitches or something. It's that kind of poetry where we're saying one thing and comparing it or contrasting it or stating it a different way, but these kind of lines in Hebrew poetry. You will tread on the aggressive lion in the first stitch of the verse. You will trample on the adolescent lion. Okay, so those are the two A's in this A-B, A-B configuration. You will tread on the aggressive lion and the viper. A viper is always poisonous. There are, when I studied this, not this time through, not for this passage that we're translating, but the first time I encountered this word, I learned all about snakes. Learned all about the classifications of snakes as I was trying to find just the right word to capture this Hebrew word, and viper, a classification of snake, always poisonous, was the best, in my opinion, verse, or word rather, that would translate this Hebrew word. And then you will trample on the adolescent lion and the dinosaur. So the viper and the dinosaur are two references to the reptilian. Now, lest you begin to distrust my translation for you. Really? Dinosaur? Yeah, dinosaur. This is the tanin in Hebrew, or the tanim in the same language. One time I believe it is tanim with a M ending, most of the times with an N ending, tanin. This is a usually reptilian animal. Now, a whole classification of them, though. I don't know if we'd call it a genus, or I don't think it's a species. Not up on the exact usage of those words, but this is a large, broad classification of animal in the Scripture. Extinct. Definitely extinct. You encounter them a number of places. It's kind of all over. And for some reason, the KJV always or customarily translates this as jackal. The problem is that jackals don't live in the ocean. And we find the tanim or the tanin in the ocean. Remember in Genesis 1, what gets translated in some of the conventional translations as, I think in the KJV, as sea monsters, is this word. Because it's talking about that day of creation when God created things swarming in the ocean, but this word is used, they translate it there, sea monsters, but you need to know that this large classification of animal is not relegated to the sea. When in the time of the prophets, we find this happening often, predictions are made about cities, about how God is going to just destroy the population of certain large cosmopolitan, metropolitan areas like Babylon, big cities. And they're so populous now, but when God gets through with them, you're not going to be able to find a human in there. And so, inside their houses would dwell, instead of the humans, the tanin. But now we've got them on the land, we've got them on the sea. We've got some of them referred to animals that are definitely not around any longer. Most of the time they are reptilian, but they have some qualities that can be mammalian. Therefore, it's that the best thing that I can, the best word that I can find to translate this is that broad category of now extinct animals that were most of the time reptilian. And what is that? What am I describing? I'm describing a dinosaur now. If we concede that most of the time these creatures are reptilian, then they become the counterparts, this dinosaur becomes the counterpart to the viper, definitely reptilian, and thus the A-B-A-B kind of construction of this verse. Now, I know it took a long time to explain that, but this is why it's important. The A category are both lions. Different words for lion in the Hebrew. I am distinguishing one from the other with these adjectives. Understand that the adjectives, aggressive and adolescent, are not separate from the word lion. They're words that refer to a certain kind of lion. So they're all lions. Both of them are lions, but the lion is used in the New Testament as a personification of the devil, the slanderer. And he is called both a snake in the New Testament. He is called a snake and he is called a dragon. Now, dragon, you're talking Revelation chapter 20 now. In one place, Revelation, I'm sorry, 12, not 20. In one place, in Revelation 12, he is referred to as that dragon, the ancient snake. A dragon generally differs from the idea of a snake in that you usually picture dragons as having feet, right? As having legs on them. Why is it that all throughout the world you find in ancient annals or many times in pictures, you find them all over the world, you find these dragons? Why do you find, for instance, the lore in the British territories of the knights that are slaying the dragons? Why is it that China is so identified with that certain kind of dragon that they have? And you can go all over the world and find these dragons. They're what we call dinosaurs today. But the viper here, which we still find many kinds of vipers in the world today, this viper is his attack, his approach is different than that of the lion. The lion, you see that lion, maybe he doesn't want you to see him, or she doesn't want you to see her, but the lion is a large animal, much more visible than the viper. You can be upon that viper, the viper can be upon you, and you don't even know it. Like you're right onto it. I mean, you're right on top of it, and it's going to be there. The viper also has a different way of killing you. It bites and then it can wait. It can just like strike and then leave you alone and wait for the venom to take its effect and kill you. Whereas the lion is going to either bite you but hold on. If it grabs you here, It's going to close its jaws and keep them closed. It's the way it kills many of its prey. It bites the neck and keeps it closed and just hangs on, just hangs there on that animal, making it so that it can't breathe. It suffocates to death. And I don't want to invest these animals with too much meaning, but I do believe that they're used for a reason. The enemy that is likened to these kinds of animals, everyone that we have here, aggressive, because there's aggression. We are the objects of the aggression of Satan. And adolescent, may we say this? You shouldn't take this as anything irreverent. It's factual. That while our enemy, the devil, is likened to a lion, a roaring lion that goes about seeking someone to devour in 1 Peter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is also likened to a lion. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. All right, now there's something aggressive about the Lord Jesus Christ, too. We don't receive that aggression. But in the end, and when he is revealed as the lion of the tribe of Judah, which is his messianic name, he will dispense some serious aggression when the age of grace and the day of salvation and the acceptable time is ended. You will see the aggression of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, the one, though, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, while the Son of God is just as old as the Father. The Father's name in Daniel 7 is the Ancient of Days. The Father and the Son are of equal age. They are both eternal. If one of them, not between Father and Son, but one of these two that get likened to a lion is eternal and the other is not, then the one that is not is always infinitely younger. So he's an adolescent. And that's how the devil is in comparison to our God. He's like a rebellious teenager. And he's got about as much power, all right, in comparison. Understand that while he is opposed, and I will translate his name in the Old Testament when we encounter it as the opponent, understand that he's not an equal opponent. He's not the opposite. Oh, everything about the Lord Jesus Christ is opposite Satan, but he's not an equal opposite. He doesn't have equal power or equal age or equal ability in anything, but just evil. They're not equals. They're not really direct equivalent opposites. This, then, aggressive, adolescent lion sometimes attacks you that way, by latching on and just staying there until you can't breathe any longer. He takes you down by means of a long, protracted attack, but in his approach as viper, he attacks very fast and then lets you go and lets the effect of that attack take its effect Sometimes you are aware this has happened, but you think that it's all over. No, there is a long-term goal that he has, and this thing that was just the bite itself lasted for maybe a second or two, is going to come back to haunt you down the road. Okay? So two forms of attack. Now, I'm talking about verse 13. Verses 11 and 12 are quoted by that dragon when he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us learn how not to use the scripture. When I was thinking about that, I'm seeing what's in front of me, and I'm thinking I'm going to teach you on this today. I'm planning on teaching you this. When I come to verses 11 and 12, I think, I'm not even going to refer to how the enemy used this. Because this, though, yes, we know this is where it got it, when in the temptation of the Lord, he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ, which is an audacious thing to do, but he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ, having taken him to the wing of the temple, to jump off because this was written. He, that is God, will command his messengers, that is his angels, for you to keep you in all your ways. Upon palms they will lift you up, lest you scourge your foot against a stone. He quotes that. Let's look at how not to use the scripture. Have you, and if you've been a believer probably for any good length of time, you will have experience with what I'm about to talk to you about. Have you had interaction with other believers who sort of intimidate you? Maybe it doesn't work, but there's an insinuation in the way that they're talking. There's an attitude of superiority to them, where they will quote certain scriptures to you, and you get the distinct feeling, the way that they're using those scriptures, that there is this underlying message, or there's this undercurrent, kind of beyond what's just being said to you, that you don't really have the kind of commitment to the scripture that will venture out in faith in certain areas. This is what the enemy did with these verses. Hey, isn't it written that nothing can happen to you? That nothing of ill effect is going to come upon you? Because even if you were to put yourself in some kind of danger, like throw yourself off of the wing of the temple, even if you would do that, God is going to send angels to stop any kind of adversity from coming your way. What's the matter with you, Jesus? Don't you really believe these scriptures? If you do, prove it. Step out in faith, in the faith that believes that these things are true, or don't you have the kind of faith that can do that? You find it today in terms, and I don't want to be like this, what I'm saying that you sometimes get from that school of thought. In other words, I don't want to have an attitude of superiority like, hey, we're right, not you. And I don't want you to go away with that either. What I'm simply saying to you is, have you had interaction with those who, and I know I'm going to say, I know that this is going to sound terribly demeaning when I say it, but I'm not trying to put anybody down. I'm just trying to be factual with you. Have you had that administration of, what's the matter? Why don't you just believe this scripture? Why don't you do this thing that the scripture talks about? And they've used the scripture satanically. In other words, they've used the scripture like Satan uses the scripture. They've misused the scripture. The apostles had faith, and they went around healing all the time. They found people. They're not going out looking, but whenever they find people who are sick, they lay hands on them and they get well, because they had that kind of Pentecostal faith. And I mean that, I don't mean by that a denomination. I mean the kind that you get at Pentecost, that you see at Pentecost. I mean, they had that kind of just believing the Word of God. They believed it. And so they launched out in this, and then you'll hear things like this being said. The reason why we don't see that kind of effect, the reason why we don't see that kind of power in the church today, is because the church has become weak in faith and doesn't utilize that. Well, I'm actually going to disagree with that. I'm going to say no. I'm going to say the reason we don't see that kind of power on display is because we aren't apostles, and those are gifts of the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ to do that which we will study soon, and I trust that I'm going to make my case saliently when we get to it, which may be just this next coming Lord's Day, because we're examining the things that the Lord Jesus Christ said on the day that He rose from the dead. And He's going to talk to them about picking up snakes, and if being bitten by any deadly thing, it won't harm you. And they, these ones that He's referring to, and we'll show you who those ones are that He's referring to, they'll speak in new tongues, they'll lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And I will wait to make my case for that. I am not an absolute, what's theologically called, a cessationist. I'm not saying God doesn't do that anymore. That was for another time. But I am saying that God largely does not do that anymore, because there's a big difference between us and whoever you are and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a gigantic difference there. That the reason that He did those things, the reason that He did those miracles, was not just one. There are a number of reasons that we find that happening, but some of the biggest ones, it is to ratify His messianic identity with messianic qualifications, like the performing of miracles left and right every day, all day. That's not me. I'm not the Messiah, okay? I don't expect that. But what I'm getting at is, have you heard that kind of talk? Like, the problem, why that doesn't happen all the time, is because something's spiritually wrong with most believers. And if you're not on board here, if you're not with the program, you're not thinking we should just go clear out the hospitals. There's something wrong with your faith. No, there's nothing wrong with your faith. That's the attitude that the enemy used against Jesus. Like, hey, this is written. Do you don't really believe this, do you? I mean, if you really believed this, you'd just put yourself in harm's way and believe that God's going to send angels. You'll notice that the Lord Jesus Christ did not take him up on that offer, and that that was part of the temptation. So the devil speaking like that is tempting the Lord to sin. Is it too much to say? I don't think it's too much to say. Is it too much to say that if people talk to you like that, they're tempting you to sin? Because they're tempting you to put the Lord, your God, to the test. All right. Now, see, I didn't even want to talk about how the enemy used this until I looked at 13. If the aggressive and the adolescent lion speak of one approach of the enemy, and the viper and the dinosaur speak of another approach of the enemy, really, then, in that temptation, the activation of this psalm was absolutely in force, right? The Lord Jesus Christ defeated, he tread upon, he trampled on the aggressive and adolescent lion, the viper dinosaur, by not following what he said about the two verses that came right before it. Verse 13 is a promise for the one who makes his habitation, his mental, emotional, volitional, internal, heart, spirit, soul habitation, God. It is a promise of defeating the enemy. It is a promise that you will overcome the wiles of the devil. It is a promise that that one who stays mentally situated, spiritually located right there, is going to be a victor, a conqueror over the snares of the devil. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the consummate overcomer, the ultimate victor. He is the one who has vanquished all of the traps that were set against him in the world in the days of his flesh. He did that one way, partially we see it in the temptation. He did that by not falling for the misuse of Scripture, not being intimidated by that kind of, you know, set you up, come on now. You say you believe the Bible kind of thing. So he's actually applying verse 13 in refusing the satanic application of verses 11 and 12. Just one thing, I could probably save this for the Lord's Day, but I'll say it now. When you the believer that needs or that even desires to see miracle, listen, when we are Jesus Christ and Him crucified, focused, I mean, when our Christocentricity is at a high level and we are discerning the body of the Christ as a habit, as a lifestyle, we're so far beyond miracle. All right. I want to say, I've got Christ crucified orientation. I don't need miracle. Because, verse 14, he has been attached to me. Our speaker changes with verse 14. God now is the speaker. Because he has been attached to me, I will effect his escape. Who's attached to him? The one who is making his habitation, the place of concealment, his refuge and fortress and habitation, God Most High, in verses 1 and 9, that were 1, 2, and 9, that were last week. Because of that, I will set him aloft. because he has known my name. Our exaltation comes from recognition of God. You see it right there? He will call on me, verse 15, and I will answer him. I will be with him in pressure. It's not that I won't allow any pressure to come. I will be with him when the pressure comes. Now, in Hebrew, the word I here is emphatic. And the words with him are emphatic. In the Hebrew, with him precedes the word I. So we've rendered it, I will be with him. You would have it more literally, with him I. And then we have to supply will be. Because Hebrew does this, I mean, all the time. It's just customary. If we have verbs to be verbs, we use them all the time and we spell them out and we say them in English. They just don't use them. So it's with him I. And they understand that is with him I will be. The fact that with him is in what we call the emphatic position, that it comes first, stresses with him. But the fact that anoki, the word that we translate as I, is there at all, is emphasizing I because he could have said, put it like this, he could have said it like this. I will be that I, that first person singular, is embedded in the word to be. You understand? There is no to be in the Hebrew here at all. But if you weren't emphasizing I, you could just use the word to be. You say, I will be. And the word I would just be in the way that you construct the word in Hebrew. If in Hebrew you want to stress I, you use that personal pronoun anoki because you can always say it without using that word. So if you're using it, you're stressing it. But because with me is first in what we're called the emphatic position or the position of emphasis in Hebrew, we have to say then that both I and with him are emphasized and we supply will be in English. So here's the idea. When you're in pressure, if you're this kind of abiding believer, if we use New Testament terms, right? The God is my hiding place. He's the place of concealment. I'm under the shelter of his pinion. This is verse 1 and 2. That we don't have in our text today, but this was last week. If I'm that person who's living there in God, and in the New Testament, at places like 1 John 4:15, the abiding believer, the one abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the abiding believer, God is saying, I will be with him. If we could stress both of those or emphasize it the way we do in English with tone, I myself will be with him. He doesn't need, in the ultimate sense, someone else. God gives us others to walk with us, and they are a tremendous help for us, and they are vehicles of edification. They are agents of upbuilding, and they're from God, and we're not saying anything that you don't need each other, that we don't need each other, but we need each other because God has supplied us each other, but in the ultimate sense, in the ultimate, he's the one I need. He's the one who's going to be with me, and he is the one who is promising to be with me. But he's also stressing this with you. I, myself, God, will be not distant. I won't be far away. I won't know from heaven in my omniscience that you're going through something, but not a very present help in time of need. I'll be with you. I will be with you. in pressure. Pressure's so general. It's so all-encompassing. It's all kinds of things that can be pressure. I will deliver him. So now you've got, to this abiding believer, a promise of deliverance, and utterly place weight upon him. To place weight on one is to not take them lightly, right? So they're not light, they're heavy. He's placing weight on this person. That is, he's very much valuing the individual. He is counting them as precious. It is a verb. Utterly is the way this time I'm rendering the PL form of that word. So he's going to, in an intense way, value that believer. I will cause him. These are the hephilic causative ways of grace and mercy. I will cause him to be sated with length of days. And I will cause him to see in my salvation. I will cause him to see, most of our conventional translations say, I will cause him to see. It's something, I don't even think they say cause him to see, but the part that I'm saying they don't capture usually is the word in. I will cause him to see my salvation. Something like that. Like, I'll cause him to realize that I've saved him. He'll see salvation in that he'll be saved. And I saw that, and I just, you know, looked at that extra closely, that it's the word in. I will cause him to see in my salvation. Understand that the word salvation here is Yeshua. That is the ancient pronunciation of the word salvation. It is the Hebrew name that in modern translation gets pronounced Yeshua. That's the name for Jesus. That's the way you say Jesus in Hebrew. So I will cause him to see in my salvation. Our vision, our spiritual vision, is Jesus the Christ. I do believe that it means I will cause him to have perception. I will give him discernment. I will grant him insight in that he sees things differently because of my deliverance. But I also believe that we are warranted to import a greater level of understanding to this because of what Yeshua has come to mean in the New Testament. That my capacity for spiritual eyesight is solely in my seeing things relative to the Christ. He is my means of spiritual perception. The Lord Jesus Christ is our discernment. He is our wisdom, our knowledge, our comprehension, our understanding. He is our sagacity. He is our prudence. He is our discernment. He is our discretion. He is our perception. We use him, and he wants to be used this way. We use him as the lens through which we see all things spiritual and see those things that are not spiritual from a spiritual standpoint. In other words, we use the Lord Jesus Christ as the template of our understanding to see everything in it. Our spiritual ability to see correctly is in the one who is our salvation, in God the Son. Psalm 91, 10 through 16. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.